Right, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. I will read. This is a sermon that I wrote some years ago. I believe it was in 2010, and I did a series on 1 and 2 Corinthians that lasted really a number of months, really probably the better part of a year. This is one of those installments. It is a section of scripture that I think speaks to us in a special way right now, and really always to our hearts with regard to the things God blesses us with, and that we are indeed the vehicles of blessing to one another. And so let's turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. And I'll read verses 6 through 15. So 2 Corinthians 9. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore I thought, if necessary, to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Our Father, we praise you for the preservation of this, your holy word. We thank you, Father, that it has come down to us and been prepared for us to learn from and to act after, O Lord. We pray apply these teachings to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, Paul is coming to the church in Corinth to receive a pledge. The people pledged a certain amount for the relief of the saints in other places. And he's coming there, and he's already said, talk about putting pressure on people, he's already said, now you boasted about it, and I boasted about it, about you to them, so make sure that when I come it's ready, so that we don't have to pry it out of your cold, dead hands. As another great man once said. And so that's just the way the Apostle Paul talks, and I think it is a wonderful expression of his love and his trust that they will come through with the gift that they had promised. But he also, in these verses, teaches some principles of receiving from God. And I think that and I'm going to say this as we go through it, that sometimes we're so reactionary because of today's prosperity gospel world that we forget that there really are principles of giving and receiving that are evident all throughout the Bible. And if we take the plain teaching of them, I think we'll see that indeed it is an inviolable rule of Christ that it is better to give than to receive. But you might recognize that receiving ain't bad either. And so verse 8 begins, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Make all grace abound toward you. You can pray that to God. God, make all grace abound toward me. That you always, having all sufficiency in all things. What don't we get about all sufficiency and all things? What don't we get about the word all? This is an awesome promise of God. And if anything comes through to you in this message, let this come through. That we are spirit-filled people who are spirit-led. And we have to recognize that everything we have is a miracle of God's grace to us. We walk really in a miraculous relationship with a holy God who happens to be the author of the universe. And if he wants to transfer something from one person to another, he's going to do it. But if we do it willingly, he accompanies that command to give with blessings. Great, abundant blessing. So, what's here in this passage? Is there a principle here that we should grasp onto? Is there a promise here? Is there a command here? May we expect our physical needs met because we tended to those needs in others? Does the promise refer only to spiritual enhancements and not material enhancements? You know, there is this school of thought that there's sort of these two levels of good things. One of them are invisible spiritual things, and all the material day-to-day things are kind of not so lofty in nature as the others. But is that what we're seeing here in this text? And I'm going to give you the commentaries of some men down through the ages who are, well, supposedly smarter than I am. So I'm going to include them in the commentary here. Clearly we have a God who is, quote, able. I don't think we're ever going to say God's not able. He may not want to do something, but he's certainly able to do it. He doesn't have any restrictions on his ability. He is able. And if we're obedient, and by the way, obedience means cheerfully obedient. Otherwise, now, I'm not saying you shouldn't be obedient if you can't do it cheerfully. I really believe the saints have to fake it till they make it sometimes. All right. I don't think that you should be mean to your wife because right now you're just not feeling the joy of the romance. I think you should still be nice until you feel it again. All right. But it may not count for a spiritual gift. It may God sees the intention of your heart. I think you get more credit in heaven for being a willing servant of God and not one who is compelled. So I think obedient means cheerfully obedient. In fact, when we founded the Mullen Hill Christian School many years ago, we put that right into the behavior code for kids. We expect cheerful obedience, not the stomping of the feet and walking away. And, you know, like Pastor Ken used to say, when the father told the son to sit down, and he stood up, and he finally sat down, but he said, "In my heart, I'm standing up." You know, he said to his father. But that's kind of the thing we're talking about. He's able, and if we're obedient, and that is cheerfully obedient, for compulsion is not obedience, may we be expectant recipients of God's grace abounding in our lives. Or is that some kind of spurious doctrine that comes down to us from spurious teachers? Will God's sufficiency in all things be poured into our lives and our churches for the furtherance of His work among us? should the fear of lack, or even the fear of shoddy stewardship and planning and laying aside for the future, cause us to hold back from supplying those in lack with necessities? Should we be fearful to give because we might need it later? And let me ask this question, which I'll answer later. If I give away my last penny to meet another's needs, am I being irresponsible? Or am I being charitable? Let's go right to Calvin, right to the top. Calvin says succinctly, with the view of driving away this fear, Paul arms us with a choice promise that whatever we give away will turn out to our advantage. Now that's Calvin, you know, that dry old reformer that everybody hates. By the way, in his life, should you ever want to read about his life, and I highly suggest it, and there's not a whole lot written about Calvin, but there are some good biographies. One is by Theodore Beza, who knew him very well. Calvin was a very giving person, and he essentially died with really very little left over. But he was known to walk the streets of Geneva, to talk to children, to give in to people's needs, to visit homes, to supply people what they didn't have, and was really a very soft-hearted person who understood human need. But he emphasizes this principle further, and he says, I have said already that we are by nature excessively niggardly. It's not a bad word, it actually means something, because we are prone to distrust, which tempts everyone to retain with eager grasp what belongs to him. We're prone to distrust, which tempts everyone to retain with eager grasp what belongs to him. For correcting this fault, we must lay hold of this promise, that those that do good to the poor do no less provide for their own interests than if they were watering their own lands. For by almsgiving, he goes on, like so many canals, they make the blessing of God flow forth toward themselves so as to be enriched by it. It is better to give than to receive. It actually enriches you. So I ask this question. John Calvin, Jean Calvin, is he a prosperity preacher? Who would have thought? Now, I've labored long and researched the views of several varied commentators on this passage in order that I would not be easily ensnared by any common misunderstandings regarding the promises of God and the principles of giving and receiving that he has put into motion and that his apostle teaches from this passage. I have looked into several men's thoughts about what exactly is being taught from this text, and so I offer you a sampling of that this morning. By the way, Calvin has taught me something that I find priceless in reading the Word of God, and that is that the Word truly is perspicacious in most instances, meaning able to be readily understood. Perspicacity of Scripture, all right? And that we don't always need a commentator to put disclaimers up against the clear reading of the Word. Our minds are able to look at a passage in most cases and say, I understand what that means. Not, I understand what it means for me. But I understand the general point of the verse or the passage. And so I think that as we go to a passage and we see something like, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. And John Gill is going to tell us in a minute that when the Bible says God is able, it also means he's willing. That you would have all sufficiency in all things, and you may have an abundance for every good work. I don't need somebody to tell me that it doesn't mean what it obviously says because of some twist of, grammatical, persuasion of some kind. But consider John Gill. This is a Baptist commentator, all right? God is able, and he will, and it ought to be believed that he will, cause to return with an increase all that which is expended in relieving the necessities of the saints, that is not thrown away and lost, which is communicated to them, but shall be repaid with use and interest. Now, my old pastor Ken was a very generous person. And for those of us of you who don't know him, he was also a very wealthy person. And I just laugh at that because we look back at that, and I remember even his children who we knew would say that they knew that God could bless Ken and Adele that way because he knew that they had generous hearts and would disperse generously. And she said to me one time, I think that's why God keeps blessing them. They believed that. John Gill believed that. That God does give us back with interest. Ken said it differently. He said, you can't outgive God. God has a bigger shovel than you have. That's how he put it. Another commentary, okay? Paul Barnett from the New International Commentary on the New Testament. He writes, there is no hint here of a prosperity theology. Enrichment, like overflowing, verse 8, is metaphorical and is not at all motivated by self-interest. This ministry is for the purpose of generosity and that with a view to thanksgiving to God. All things are from God and for God. God enriches for generosity, which results in thanksgiving to God. Paul was devout toward his God. He preached the gospel that men and women might glorify him. His arrangements for the collection were to the same lofty end. Okay, so Barnett takes a little turn here from what the others think. Barnett focuses on the purely spiritual. Now, there's an assumption here that the giving is the end which God glorifies and that the return is not the end. Where the text seems to directly, at least, imply, in fact, it doesn't imply, it comes right out and says, that the giving is the means to the end which is receiving. For him to assume that God will repay material generosity with material increase goes beyond the context, which is metaphorical only. He focuses more on the phrase which says that the seeds you have sown or the generosity you show will increase the fruits of your righteousness, and it seems he ignores the rest of the sentence, which states, which you are enriched in everything for all liberality. The word translated enriched here in the Greek is plutizo, and it's defined quite simply like this, to make rich. It may be used metaphorically of spiritual riches, under this heading in the lexicon, we're told to see rich. So look up rich, you'll understand what the word means, and then you'll understand what the passage means. Not you, rich. A different kind of rich. Put your hand down. So what's the teaching? Is it this? Paul uses an agricultural illustration of how God chooses to provide for his people. Right? Sowing is planting. It's casting seed abroad. We've talked a lot about this casting of seed lately, right? These agricultural illustrations that Jesus uses. Broadcasting the seed. The more seed, the more produce, right? And you know, it's a very sad time of year for me because the summer's getting over and the tomato veins, are drying up. But thankfully, we seem to have a few more weeks of eggplants and banana peppers. But that having been said, I can tell you, as a gardener, that the more ground you have, the more stuff you can grow. And those people would have understood that. And if that wasn't readily understood, then he wouldn't have used it for an illustration. But he's using it for an illustration because it doesn't need a whole lot of commentary and disclaimers. The less seed you have, the less produce. It must be planted in order to be multiplied. The perspicuous application is this. God's needy people are our field. Our money, our food, our other good things are the seed. So there's needy people, and there's people who have an abundance. And the things that we have that they need are our seed, and they are our ground. Now we can eat our seed ourselves, or we can store it for fear of losing it, or wasting it and being left in want, or we may offer it to those who have a lack of their own seed. And when the seed is cast, it's lost to our sight. And I can tell you, as a gardener, a sort of wannabe farmer, that as soon as you put the seed in the ground, it's gone, and it's up to God after that. The Bible even has a principle that exactly says that. The farmer plants the seed, but God gives growth, and really nobody knows how that happens. But it does. So when the seed is cast, it's lost to our sight. But the text seems to say that it's not lost to God's sight, just as seed cast into the ground is not lost. It is a practical principle as well as a spiritual principle. Paul wrote this, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building." So we take part in the process of giving and receiving, of planting and of reaping with God. Fellow workers with God. Now, this is what throws me off on the Barnett commentary. He used the word prosperity gospel. Now, that's a loaded term, and I don't think it had to be used. It seems to me it's reactionary because of what goes on in the world. And I have to tell you, I have preached this way on this subject, and I have been variously criticized for doing so, mostly early in my Christian life, because I was brought into the kingdom by listening to prosperity preachers on televisions. But I came to an understanding of some of the grievous falsehoods in that theology just by reading the scripture for myself and doing it the way Calvin said. So I assure you, I'm not a prosperity preacher. But I can't be so reactionary against that that I throw out the baby with the bathwater and somehow tell you that giving and receiving does nothing for you on the other end, because the Bible clearly says that it does. So Barnett shows a reactionary spirit toward the teaching. Now, let me tell you, these are men with much more credentials to parse the Greek and Hebrew than I have. And I don't doubt them. But from time to time, I have to take issue, and I'm always glad that when it comes time to take issue against a really smart guy, that Calvin's on my side, because we all know nobody's smarter than Calvin. That is, of course, a joke. You can laugh there if you like. And by the word lofty end, he emphasizes what seems to me a personal prejudice, that material concerns such as food and clothing are not so lofty or is highly regarded by God's spiritual concerns, like self-denial and God-centeredness. Friends, if you're starving, and I come to you, and I say to you, don't worry. I've prayed that you endure this. And I walk away with my grocery bags in my hands. I think to you, the greatest spiritual blessing right then at that moment was to have a brother in Christ who loves you give you something of his abundance. And I don't see anything basely material about that. I say, man does not live by bread alone, but he does live by bread. And bread's a good thing. In fact, what is conceived as a spiritual and charitable and devotional act before God may often be realized by a physical and material exchange of goods. We might say, to paraphrase James, right, that spiritual invisible faith without material visible works is dead. Right? He said faith without works is dead. Right? Because he wanted to see something in Christians who claim to have faith. He wanted to see something visible. I always say to you, the best things in life are invisible. Love and justice and any other, you know, spirit-infused emotions and actions are invisible. But you know them by the actions that they prompt. You know love. I'm not a smart man, but I know what love is. And by the way, I quoted him on the sequel to this sermon the next week after I preached this one. I mean, I think we all have a sense of essential love when it's shown to us. And so James writes, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Calvin writes, now for Paul's similitude, he that sows sparingly will have a poor harvest corresponding to the sowing. He that sows bountifully and with a full hand will reap a correspondingly bountiful harvest. And he goes on, let this doctrine be deeply rooted in our minds, that whenever carnal reason, which is uninspired human calculation, keeps us back from doing good through fear of loss, we may immediately defend ourselves with this shield. But the Lord declares that we are sowing. The harvest, however, should be explained as referring to the spiritual recompense of eternal life, as well as to earthly blessings which God confers upon the beneficent, for God requites not only in heaven but also in this world the beneficence of believers. All right? Lengthy quotation from John Calvin, but it makes the point. And I can tell you, I have lived this. I'm going to tell you, when Karen and I first got married, I don't know how we planned our lives. In fact, I know that we didn't. Right? We left New York City, where we were both living. I had a job, and she had a job. And she worked for Time Magazine on 6th Avenue or 7th Avenue? 6th Avenue. Avenue of the Americas. Right? And I worked somewhere else. I lived in Queens, she lived in Long Island and worked in Manhattan, and we had our lives there, and we were young, and we knew each other from college, and we got married. And I said, you know, I love New York to visit, but I really can't live here after we're married. We have to go back. And my parents had moved to Lakeville. I got familiar with Lakeville. I grew up nearby, and we had had just about enough of gifts from our wedding to put down on our house, so we bought our house. And then we moved into our house, and a month went by, and we said, boy, that was fast. Now we owe some money. We had no way of paying our mortgage, paying our bills. I don't even know why they gave us the house, because we didn't have jobs. And they gave me a mortgage. Now, I can tell you that my roommate and my high school friend, who I lived with in New York's father, was the president of the bank, and I did call him personally, but this is what I said to him. I said, Mr. Callahan, I usually called him Jerry, but I said, Mr. Callahan, that day, I'm moving back home and getting married, and I want to come to the bank, the Brockton Credit Union, for a loan. But here's the problem. I ran out on a loan. I had a motorcycle loan for my Harley Davidson back in college, and I never paid it off, but I figured I'm leaving the state, what's the big deal? And then I had to call my tail between my legs, and I said, Jerry, probably no hope of me getting a mortgage, right? And he said, Dan? He said, you're a salesman, right? He said, when a sale goes bad, you sell him something else. He said, you come and see me. And so I went there, and well, I might as well tell you the whole story. I had $1,500 in my pocket because a guy that worked for me, a retired cop who had a pension, and he was a retired, and he was also did 20 years as a private security guy with another pension. He had a lot of money. He always told me, Danny, if you ever need money, just see me and I'll give you the money. I said, Harry, you need $1,500. And he said, okay. And then he came to me the next day with $1,500. I said, oh, did you have to take it out in a CD or something? He said, no, it was simpler. I just went down to the Bronx and got it from a guy that I know. So now I got this $1,500 from a loan shark to buy my first house. This is a true story. And I had it neatly tucked in my pocket. And we went to the bank, and I wore a suit. And we filled out all the forms, and they okayed the mortgage, and they never asked for the money. I said, hey, eventually they're going to ask for this money, which they didn't. But I went back and gave him the money, just so everybody knows. And somehow, Harry said, now, if you don't pay it back in 60 days, they won't like break your legs or anything. And he said, if that happens and you can't pay it, let me know. Then I'll have to take the hit on the CD and pay it myself. And Harry very graciously came to our wedding with his wife. And so anyways, that's how poor we were. All right, we had just enough to get into the house, and that was it. And that really went on for the next couple of years. And little by little, here and there, and family helping, and we got through it. And finally, a couple of years ago, Karen's father, for the first time, reminded me, I helped you in the early days, didn't I? Because he never threw it in my face. He was very gracious that he helped us, and different family and people helped us. I don't even know how we got through it. But that's how it works, and that's the good of families. But, you know, in those times, we didn't really do our own taxes. We thought we would hire this tax accountant. And she came to the house, and she looked over our portfolio, if that's what you want to call it, and she said, and she noticed that we tithed 10% of our money. As poor as we were, we tithed 10% of our money. And you know what she said? You remember what she said. Are you Jehovah's Witnesses or something? That's what she said. Because Jehovah's Witnesses are known for obedience. Right? We know them as vile cultists who deny the deity of Christ. But they're really good people. And they're known for obedience. And they're known for trusting in certain spiritual principles. So she was trying to talk us out of it. You can't afford to do this. That's 10% of what you don't have. Right? So we fired her and kicked her out of the house. No, actually, we talked about it. I mean, she never shook us up at all. I mean, we really believed that this was a good way to use money. And that's what Calvin's talking about here. He's saying, you can't let this doctrine be deeply rooted in our minds that whenever carnal reason, which is uninspired human calculation, keeps us back from doing good through fear of loss, we may immediately defend ourselves with this shield. But the Lord declares that we are sowing. We're not throwing it away. We're not being foolish. We're sowing for something else. And I must tell you, God never let us be without. We were late a couple times. But as you know, I had that in with the bank. But in the sovereignty of God, that was there too. But anyways, that's my personal statement on the idea that I can say that God was always faithful to supply me abundantly. Even in cases like that. I have several stories like that that I could tell you. God requites not only in heaven, but also in this world. In fact, Calvin says elsewhere that the safest place, the only place you can invest your money without risk, is where? Where moth and rust does not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Lay up your treasure in heaven. Give it to God. It's safe, it's without risk, and it's guaranteed a return. And that's what I'm getting from this. I'll ask God for small things, even unnecessary things, because it honors God to be asked. Because He requites not only in heaven, but also in this world. Friends, I've told you plenty of times, I pray for parking spaces. And I always get one. Sometimes it's way, way, way over there. And then I thank God for being able to walk. And I told you that time at Dunkin' Donuts, I got that space right up front that I prayed for. I prayed for 2 hours circling around Dunkin' Donuts, and then I went right in. And that was lunchtime. I was there for breakfast. Gill's emphasis is that by saying God is able, Paul surely means God will. I believe that. That's what I see when I read that. He sees a promise here to be believed. He believes that what is given away to satisfy a need does not come back to us as a need met, whether it's material or spiritual. Calvin recognizes both the promise that Gill sees and the problem that Barnett reacts to. He speaks to the fear in man of being in lack himself as a clear inhibitor to generosity toward others. And he stipulates that God supplies a return according to our need, whether that is a spiritual or material need. In this sufficiency, we must abound, Calvin goes on, for the purpose of doing good is not that everyone may keep to himself what he has received, but that there may be a mutual participation among us according as necessity may require. Friends, I can tell you about my family and contributing to us when we were the kids, right? And as Paul likes to say, the Apostle Paul says, the children don't lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. All right, and we love to give to our children. But as the church, we are another family. We're a different family. We're an eternal family. And the church takes care of its own. As to the writing of the promise as mere metaphor, a poetical device, he writes this, Calvin writes, for he speaks of the power of God not as the poets do, but after the manner of Scripture, which ascribes to him a power put forth in action, the present efficacy of which we ourselves feel, not any inactive power that we merely imagine. In other words, friends, the principle is real, it's not imagined, and it's not just symbolic. It's not just an agricultural symbol. It's a spiritual principle that we sow into our lives to our own edification. I remember walking down Crooked Lane on my prayer walk and reading my foreclosure notice. Really? Took it out, I read, I brought it to God. What am I going to do with this? And a joy came over me. And I started laughing. I always told the family this, and I know I've probably told you before too. And all I could think of was all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to His promise. And I had the joy of the Lord, and I knew that God would not take that away from me. I would be blessed in it. And we were. It's not just symbolic. Calvin does note one fact emphatically, which they all do to some extent, and that is that God considers it a devotional act toward Him when material blessings are bestowed from one person to another. It's devotional. So we may not have a prosperity theology here, but we do have a whomever gives a cup of cold water theology, don't we? He also addressed the problem of the metaphorical. And he sees the comparison of sowing and reaping as not merely metaphorical, but actual and powerful, expectant, and even measurable. 30, 60, or 100-fold, we read last week, right? So I find myself in agreement with John Gill on this one, in agreement with Calvin. I find Barnett to be reactionary, prejudiced, and frankly, uncourageous. Perhaps understandably wary of being aligned with a spurious movement. But I can't throw out the blessing with the bathwater. Friends, there are many implications about the so-called prosperity gospel that are outrageous and blasphemous, not the least of which is people commanding wealth to come to them. I've seen prosperity preachers pray to wealth like it's a living spiritual being. And right there I see idolatry, because we only pray to God about, you can pray to God about wealth, but you can't pray to money to come to you. And I've seen this done. This is a great excess. This is taking this belief and running to a man-centered place with it. But that's not what I'm doing. That's certainly not what Calvin and Gill are doing. But to say that material necessities are less lofty a thing to pray for, or to bestow upon another person, or to expect God to give you, is to be blind to the overall intention of the passage. Not to mention it reflects a cruel and elite attitude to the needy. It is to say to a needy or starving man, why do you not beg for spiritual enlightenment? Even the great spiritual men of history had immediate physical needs. You know, Elijah prayed for food. Right? Not every one of us can survive on locusts and wild honey. The most spiritual food that there is, by the way. My conclusion has to be that it is we and not God who makes a specific line of demarcation between those blessings that are spiritual and the ones that are material. Friends, I like to think a blessing is a blessing. And I kind of like a balance of material and spiritual blessings. For instance, man has both a spiritual and a physical existence, right? There's a number of things where we balance the physical and the spiritual. We have a physical and a spiritual existence. Jesus Christ is both spiritual and physical. He's both human and divine. The Bible itself is physical and it's spiritual. The church is physical and spiritual. Right? And though our God can cause a thing to come into existence ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, we cannot. We need God to bring something out of nothing in our behalf sometimes. And it seems to me, this is where we in the prosperity gospel camp part ways. We don't demand anything of God. But He's teaching us a spiritual principle that benefits everyone involved. Not that God will not repay material blessings with material abundance, but that we, not being God or godlike or little gods, cannot. I've always believed that food and drink, by the way, are very spiritual things. To be deprived of food is to be spiritually inhibited to some degree. What is it, Psalm 104 that said God gives bread to strengthen the heart of man? He's talking about his physical being, to strengthen the heart of man. He gives him wine to gladden the heart of man and oil to make man's face shine. Right? Those are pretty spiritual blessings, it seems to me. To be deprived of food is to be spiritually inhibited to some degree. Should I fear of falling under the spell of a social gospel? That's the thing that was happening when I first came in. It was the idea that if we just take the practical teachings of Christ and apply them, and we're living out as the church, and forget all this stuff about believing in Christ for your salvation. It's all about just acting as Jesus did, as basic do-gooders, which should have been joined together. But the social gospel was being followed in those days and became quite a problem. Should I fear of falling under the spell of the social gospel? If I quote the words of Jesus, which said, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will say, when did we see you in that way? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Should I say, well, if I feed the poor, I'm just being a social gospel guy and I shouldn't do that? Of course not. We parse it and balance it according to Scripture. There's a theological part, the justification by faith of the believer. And then there's the social part, the part we're talking about today, where we're a community of people. In some sense, haves and have-nots, or have mores and have lesses, or whatever, however you want to parse it. What did the Lord give to us to commemorate His death? He gave us food and drink. What did He liken the Word of God to? Food and drink. We're taught to ask God for our daily bread. Jesus said, I have food of which you do not know. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. He mixes spiritual and material. He said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. And so that they could more fully recognize Him in His glorified body, He said to them, have you any food here? Remember when He came to them on the shore and they recognized it was Jesus and said, do you have any food here? Here He is in His glorified body and He's still eating food. And then we read from Luke 24:40 and 41. So they gave Him a piece of boiled fish and some honeycomb. That sounds pretty good, by the way, right about now. And He took it and ate it in their presence to show them that He's still a material person. See, I'm not a ghost. I have flesh and bone like you. Remember He said that. Jesus asked men, if their own sons asked for bread, would they give them a stone? No, because it's the loving thing to give them bread. And not because He needs it, but because He's your son and He asked for it. He doesn't go to some lofty place of being deserving or spiritual. He says, no, when a son asks the father for bread, most fathers that I know would say, here's the bread. He said he would eat bread and drink wine in the kingdom of heaven. Sounds spiritual to me. Paul and Barnabas spoke to Zeus worshippers of the nature of the true God, saying, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Filling our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14:7. Of the early church we read, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God. The material and the spiritual abundance in one. The book of Hebrews says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. It's talking about laying out food hospitably to strangers. The passage refers to Abraham, who did that, to Lot, and certainly to Manoah, the father of Samson. And they were visited by angels and were blessed to receive physical, earthly food. Food and drink, the necessities of physical life, have always been intricately connected with the spiritual. So long as we do not render the verse, and they drove their Cadillacs from house to house with gladness and simplicity of heart, I think we're safe. Or they exchanged Rolexes from house to house, we need not fear falling for the rubric of the prosperity gospel. And by the way, those who are so reactionary against this principle would be fine with the idea of exchanging Timexes from house to house. I don't think they'd have any problem with that. So long as we do not say feeding the poor is our ticket to eternal life, we're safe from the social gospel. At the same time, we dare not say that we hid our talent in the ground for safekeeping. We know we can't do that, right? It's not safe to take your blessing and store it and hide it and hoard it. It's not safe. So we dare not say we hid our talent in the ground for safekeeping and so did not invest it, or that we let the poor live in lack in our sight for fear of being in lack ourselves. Right? We dare not say that with this principle looming over us from every corner of the New Testament. The whole chapter is an inducement to abundant charitable giving without the carnal fear that what you give away, you'll be deprived of. The teaching begins by reasserting that it's better to give than to receive. That considering someone else's need over and above your own is an act of faith. It's even an act of worship, and it makes you a dispenser of God's grace. How do you think he gets it to us? That giving one's goods is not the same as parting with good things or passing on your own blessing. It's not, no, I'll be in lack. You take it. It's not about that. God blesses it on both ends. There's, in fact, no better place to invest than to lay up treasures in heaven where they are safest. As I've already noted, right? As Jesus noted in the Sermon on the Mount. The lesson is that giving a prescribed amount is not commanded. That giving under compulsion is not accepted. And that a decision to give must be followed up by making a gift. It's our duty to give. And to do so willingly, even cheerfully, and to give grudgingly nullifies the principle. It doesn't nullify the gift. The person still gets the gift. The lesson is that giving according to your ability is good, and that giving beyond your ability is even better. The lesson is that a faith that inspires selfless, even self-sacrificial giving is the proof that our God lives among us and is in us. Because that's what he did. God so loved the world that he gave something to it, didn't he? The best that he had. The message is really simple. Just as it was when the Lord first uttered it. And he said, give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure. Pressed down. Shaken together. And running over. You know, whenever I read that, This is how my mind works. Right? Whenever I read that pressed down, shaken together, and running over, I think of the cereal box that says some settling of contents may occur in shipment and handling. See how I memorized that? Like it's a scripture? It's like they've given me half a box and they're putting a disclaimer on the front. But God doesn't give that way. There's no settling of contents by shipment and handling. It's pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Right? No disclaimer. And it will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, for the abundant spirit that you have promised the saints. And though we come through and experience hard times and hard places, O Lord, it is a blessing. It is an abundant blessing and a revelation that you have been present with us in it when we come out the other side and see that you have not left us nor forsaken us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.